Let me encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to the beginning, to the book of beginnings, book of Genesis, in the very beginning of that book in verses 1 and 2. I mentioned that I'm going to be doing a series kind of called Foundations, for lack of a better term, through Genesis 1 through 11. I trust that we'll see that it does lay the foundation for much of our thinking about who God is and this world and how we are to walk before Him in it. But imagine you're walking down the beach and you look down and there is a watch, a GPS watch. And somebody's clearly been running or they've been walking on the beach and they've wanted to know how far they've been going and how many calories they've been burning. So they've been wearing this watch, but for whatever reason, it's the band's broken or it's slipped off and now it's lying in the sand. As you and your children look at it when you find it, what do you say to them? Do you say to them, is it not amazing how all of the chemical elements swirling around in the ocean came together to form this device that then washed up on the sand? Now, I'm not trying to be snarky, but we wouldn't say that. We would recognize that this is something that's been constructed. It's been designed in a particular way. It's been constructed for a purpose. It's been left there by someone to whom it belonged. It belonged to someone. And they used it for a purpose. And they used it for a reason. Well, you and I can say the same thing about all of this. Not just everything inside these walls, but everything you see when you go out of these walls today. Everything that you would see if you looked through a telescope, everything that you would see when you look through a microscope, all of it comes back to the book of Genesis, and particularly this morning to verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. That you would show us, Father, who you are, even in the very beginning of your word. That you would enable us to see, Father, how this is not just, it's not a fable and a myth. It's not just abstract information about something that happened ages ago, but it is the very foundation of who we are before you. And so we pray, Father, build us up in your grace through the preaching of your word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I occasionally tell people that I'm a grown-up redneck with an engineering degree, which means that I can survive on 95% of the planet. But it also means that I do like to tinker around at things. I grew up in a day when that was what we did for entertainment. And on my workbench, there are a number of things. There's a drill. There are about 50 pair of pliers. And there are multiple hammers. And of course, they're used for different things. You use the drill to make a neat little hole. You use the pliers to grasp something and hold it. You use the hammers to bang on something and to drive a nail through. Now, what would happen if I decided to drive a nail with my drill? Or what would happen if you tried to hold on to something with your hammer? I mean, it doesn't make sense and it doesn't work. You might try to make do if you didn't have some. Occasionally, I've probably even pounded a nail with a pair of pliers. But it's not really designed to work that way. It's helpful to understand not just what these things are, but how they are designed to work. We live in a time of great confusion and even debate, and let's go beyond debate, outright hostility about who God is and what He has made and how it is supposed to work. So there's debate and even hostility about how we view the environment, or how we view human sexuality, or what about race, or gender. The philosophers, the philosophical types, they still debate what's the purpose and the meaning of life. Something that nobody seems to be talking about right now is what's a biblical doctrine of vocation and of work. And what we see in the scriptures is that our view of all these things, and really everything else, really has to be grounded in our view of God. His creation, His design, His ownership, His sovereignty, His will for our lives. Now, when we try to do it the opposite way, and that's what the world by nature does, and let's be honest, that's what we by nature as sinners in our hearts try to do. We begin with ourselves, our longings, our desires, and then what we try to do is make God and His Word accommodate those things. Of course, we do that to our own destruction and ruin and misery. And not just a misery after this life, even misery in this life. When we start with ourselves and our longings and try to make God accommodate and revolve around those things, there's no end to the misery. But does your approach to life, does it begin with God, His creation, design, ownership, sovereignty, and will for your life? Is your approach to life grounded in God? And we really see in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis that it takes us back to these very roots, these very groundings in who God is and who we are before Him as His creation. So think first about when God did this. In the beginning. Who did this? God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What God is doing here through Moses is He's taking us all the way back to the very beginning. He's taking us all the way back to show us how everything that we see around us, everything we see through the microscope, everything that we see through the telescope, how did it come to be here? And it came to be here because God created it. God spoke it into existence. Mateus noted that there are allusions, brief references to the various members of the Trinity throughout the pages of Scripture regarding creation. So we see here that God created the heavens and the earth. We see that the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. We saw in John 1, as it was read, and we see said elsewhere in the New Testament, that by Him and through Him and to Him are all things. So Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is there in creation. We see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all active together in His creation. But here, just the word God, sometimes people look at the word God in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And literally it's a plural, gods created the heavens and the earth. That's not a reference to polytheism, that there are many gods. That is, on the other hand, not necessarily an explicit reference to the Trinity, but it's what was called in that day a plural of majesty. One of the names for God in the Old Testament, Elohim, is a plural word, but it was a plural of majesty to speak of who God is. Now, the point here in Genesis 1 is when there was nothing, when there was no matter, when there was no energy, when there was nothing but God and His purposes, God, by His initiative, out of nothing, created all things. And He gives us a glimpse of that here in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, and again in the early chapters of Genesis. God has revealed something to you and me. Now, let's be very clear. Always remember, especially in a day of modern science. By the way, I'm an ex-engineer. I'm not anti-scientific. Loved the sciences. Math, biology, chemistry. Those are the kind of things that got me all excited. And yet, we live in a day in which secular science wants to go back and tell us emphatically something that happened when nobody was there. Well, God, when there was nobody there but God, tells you what happened. God takes us further back than anyone else can take us. He reveals to us something that no one else can show us. He shows us that He is the one who created when there was nothing in existence. Last Sunday night, we had a We had a cookout, and I think the neighbor's sprinklers ran down the hill a little bit and made puddles. And so some of you had the joy, I know, of taking your children home after they had had lots of fun in mud puddles. I can remember when I was a kid and it would rain heavily. We liked to go outside. Maybe you did this when you were a kid. You went and there was this water running through the gutter along the side of the street. Did you ever play that game trying to find out where it came from? Where did it start? You started following it uphill. Or if you grew up out in the sticks, out in the country, you found a stream and you started to follow that stream and you started to look to see where it went. And what would happen? Well, if you followed the water up the street, at some point you would come to a place where you couldn't really see where the water was coming from. It was probably the crest of a hill or something like that. The water was coming down. You could look up into the sky, but as a small child, you didn't even really understand exactly where that water was coming from. There's a point that you couldn't go any further. You could go so far, and that was as far as you could take it. Or if you were following the stream, at some point, there would simply be a dry gully, or maybe there would be a spring, but you couldn't really see where the water was coming from under the ground. You could just see that it was that's where it was beginning as far as you could see. So God here in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, He takes us back as far as we can go. And we need to be very humble as human beings with finite minds to acknowledge that this is as far as we can go. One commentator says that secular science, and he distinguishes that because Christians should be good scientists. Christianity is not anti-science. But secular science, or a science that believes only in this age and seeks to say there's really no God, but we can know everything by what we can observe, that secular science, as one commentator says, it resents anything that it can't explain. And so it goes round and round trying to come up with some explanation that just disregards God or keeps him out of the equation. Robert Jastrow, who was the head of NASA's Goddard Institute, said it this way years ago. I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but this is what Jastrow said. For the scientist who has lived by his faith and the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Kind of picture this jolly crew around the campfire. Come on in. This is as far as we can go. As far back as we can go is Genesis 1. And it gives us a glimpse of a more fundamental lesson about how we understand and handle the Bible. You can know what God tells you, and you and I can even come to understand additional things about God's creation, but we can never know everything, and we cannot go back further than what God has revealed to us in Genesis 1. Is your approach to life grounded in God? A God who's not answerable to us and does not have to explain himself to us. He does not have to defend himself, nor does he have to respond to attacks on our timetable. And sometimes, I even knew a pastor years ago that basically what one of his college professors said was, his professor screamed a blasphemy against God and then looked at this pastor, who was my pastor at the time, and said, "See, God didn't strike me dead. God doesn't exist." God doesn't have to respond on your timetable or my timetable. Remember the book of Job? I make reference to this a lot, but Job, he's stricken by Satan. God allows it. And he becomes increasingly frustrated, and then not just frustrated at his friends, but frustrated at God. And he goes from not just maintaining his innocence, but to even accusing God for being unfair to let him suffer such things. Listen to what God says in Job 38. I say this often, let me just say it again. I love the end of Job because it is the biggest chewing out in the history of mankind. And it is God giving Job a dressing down for four chapters. And so Job is ramped up, and we often accuse the friends of Job, and yes, they were being knuckleheaded in their own way, but Job, and we've all been here before, in the pain and exasperation of his hurt, ramps up in his hostility, even such that he directs it at God, until we read in Job 38, God answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Did you ever mouth off at your parents to a point that finally they turned around, they looked at you and thought, "Oh no, I clearly crossed the line." God goes on, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Job, you're a big man. You teach me a lesson. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. For two chapters, he gives Job a dressing down. Job basically says, I was out of line. I apologize. I'll shut up. God won't drop it. He goes on for two more chapters. He begins at the beginning of chapter 40 saying, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." You rang the doorbell, Job. So you can stand there while I answer it. But we can't. The point is, God is not answerable to us. He is God. He is the only God, the one true God, who has spoken all things into existence by the word of his power. And unbelief in God, listen, unbelief in God is actually perverted, misplaced faith. Let me say it again. Unbelief in God is perverted, misplaced faith, because it is taking faith from God where it rightly belongs or where it rightly should be pointed, and we are trusting in something else. What we can observe, what we can understand, what seems to accommodate what we want to do. It is perverted. It is a perversion of faith to not believe in God, because everybody believes in something. Everybody does. People don't live their lives believing that nothing is true or that nothing can be believed or anticipated or expected. Nobody believes like that. Nobody lives like that. Of course, Romans 1 tells us that man ultimately believes in God, but he suppresses that truth in unrighteousness to do what it is that he wants to do. But is your approach to life grounded in God? Is that where it begins? In God and His creation and design and ownership and sovereignty and will for your life? But it's not just that we see who did it and when he did it. What is it that he did and how did he do it? Well, basically, and we'll unfold this more in coming weeks, he created the heavens and the earth. And the heavens and the earth was a Hebrew idiom for the cosmos, for everything. So it's like we say high and low. I looked high and low. What do we mean? I looked everywhere. So when the Hebrew said in heaven and earth, what he means is above, down below, everywhere in between, everything, all of this, all of creation, God created. Everything in here, everything out there, everything you see through the microscope, everything you see through the telescope, and God created it. He's not saying that God fashioned it. You and I fashion things, God creates things or created things. You and I take things that you and I take material from things that God has created, and then we can fashion things. I know some of you are into woodwork. Others of us might like to do things with metal, or we might enjoy carpentry, we might enjoy Legos, we might enjoy any number of things. But all of us, when we build things, when we fashion things, we're taking material that God created, and we're fashioning it for a particular purpose. But we are craftsmen, not creators. And we reflect the creativity of God by being craftsmen, but we do that in a finite way. We do it because we reflect the image of God, but it is God alone who has created all things ex nihilo, as the philosophers say, from nothing. And when all of this was formless and void, we read in Genesis 1:1-2, when it was desolate, when it was waste, when there was emptiness, when there was nothing there, except this material that God had created, the Spirit of God moved or hovered or brooded upon the waters. And so in just the first two verses of Genesis, you see not just the doctrine of creation, but the doctrine of providence. Not just that God created it all, that He spoke all things into existence by the word of His power, but God superintended and cared for, intended those things in an orderly way. Is your approach to life grounded in God and His creation, design, ownership, sovereignty, and will for our lives? And when we really think about what it is that God did and His creation, it is extraordinary. To illustrate, let me just geek out for a couple minutes. James Boyce gets into some of this in looking at just the nature of God's creation. You realize, now not in the southeast, you can't see this because we pretty much have humidity all year round, but if it were a really dry, clear, moonless night, there are approximately, someone has said, about 10,000 points of visible light in the sky. A handful of those might be planets. Thousands of those will be stars, and thousands of those will not be stars, they will be galaxies, made up of hundreds of billions of stars. The Milky Way galaxy in which we reside, that is 200 billion stars, and we're not even a particularly large galaxy. The average galaxy, light travels at 186,000 feet per second, I believe, and some of you that are even geekier than me can correct me on that later. And the average galaxy is some 100,000 light years across. The average distance between galaxies is 3 million light years. And all of these galaxies and these clusters of galaxies, they are expanding at a rate of about 100 million miles per hour. They are spreading out and running away from one another. And at any moment, Boyce goes on to note, at any moment, there might be millions of stars born as gigantic clouds of gas under the force of their own gravity come together in space until they reach such density that the temperature is 200 million degrees Fahrenheit. And that's the match, that's the spark that lights the next star. And when it lights, it is lights in such a way that it will burn for billions of years. And you notice that we, in our call to worship, there's this note that that God has spread the heavens like a tent curtain. God did all of that just as easily as you would snap the sheet to make it spread out over the bed when you go to make it. That's the God that we worship. That is our Creator God. Boyce notes that the micro mirrors the macro. If you and I can look at under microscopes, I mean, we see things that it's marvelous. It's almost like we were looking at, you know, tiny clusters of much more elaborate things. That's your God. Christian, that's the God who spoke all things into existence, who controls and directs them all, matter and space, all of that for His glory and our good. Is your approach to life grounded in God? Well, why does all of that matter? I mean, as fascinating as some of those truths are, why does it all matter? Well, because the Bible will go on to unfold that God was pleased to create as a display of His glory, that we might give Him glory. He was pleased to fashion people in His image, that we might reflect Him, that we might give praise and glory to Him. He sent His own Son into the world even after our sin. And we'll see that in the early pages of Genesis, to redeem us from our sin, that He might be given even greater glory. In fact, if we flip over to John 1, and I'm not going to read all of John 1 by any means, but we already saw in the very beginning of John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But why? Why did God the Son enter into His own creation? If we look over at verse 36, John looks up and sees Him coming, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." What was a lamb used to do in that day? He was to be offered as a sacrifice to atone for sin. But that's not where it ends. Christ came and lived and died for the sins of his people and rose again. And at the very end of John 1, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What do the scriptures show us? That the triune God created all that exists, that he sent his own Son into the midst of his own creation to be not just disregarded by his creation, but despised and murdered by his own creatures to atone for their sin. But then he has risen again and will one day stand with his people raised up glorious and new. Is that the way you view everything? You know, there are a lot of things that we deal with in life. But is that the foundation for the way that you see everything? Is your approach to everything grounded in God, in his creation and design and ownership and sovereignty and will for your life? Why does it matter? Well, the first is this. As creator, God has the right over his own creation. And God did not create... Well, let me say it this way. God doesn't exist for us. We exist for God. Now, that sounds really foundational, but we live in a world, and we live in an age and a culture in which people often demand of God an answer and accuse him because he won't make everything revolve around what they want for their life. On a foundational level, God doesn't exist for us. We exist for him. Now, that doesn't mean God's cold and distant. Again, we noted he gave his own Son to die for our sins, that we might become his sons and daughters in Christ. But his will was to redeem us, that we might be conformed to his image and his purposes. That's why it matters. The second reason it matters is if all we are, and someone has said it this way, if all we are is grown-up germs, we don't matter. Let's just be really blunt. If all we are is grown-up germs, you cannot argue against genocide. You cannot argue against murder. You cannot argue against Nazi eugenics. If all we are is grown-up, evolved germs, you can't argue against any of those things. But we're not grown-up, evolved germs. Everyone that we meet, every soul we meet, is one who is made in and bears the image of God. Attempts to rewrite or redact the scriptures to fit God into what will suit us will always ultimately be self-destructive. So maybe you're here and you don't know Christ today. Maybe you're here and you've tried, your thinking has not, it's not just that it hasn't begun with God, you just don't even think that much of God. But understand who God is. God is the one who has made all that exists. God is the one who has made you. God is the one who sees all that everybody else doesn't see, the things that you wouldn't want anybody else to see, the things that you don't even want to admit yourself are there. God sees all of those things. And you will stand before him. As the scriptures say, he is the one with whom we have to do. But he also, knowing all of that, sent his Son into a world horribly corrupted by sin to save sinners like you and me. Yes, he sees us as we are, but he sent his Son to redeem us from what we are. And so if you will turn from your sin to Christ, putting your trust in him for salvation, then Christ is merciful. He is gracious. God saves sinners like you and me, and he begins to transform us so that our lives are more and more conformed to what he designed us to be. Maybe you're here today, and you really know Christ, but you struggle a lot of the time because you struggle with the center of your thinking shifting from God to you. And when that happens, you become increasingly frustrated, and even eventually embittered. Because God's not made life turn out the way that you want it to turn out. Or there are things that are terribly sad to you and you don't see how in the world this can work out for good. And again, I'll just put in the plug, come back this evening. The parable of the prodigal is a wonderful glimpse of how God works even after people have made a train wreck and a mess of their lives. But again, if you're here today and you know Christ and yet you struggle because these things seem so sad, understand, God has made you in His image. God has sent His Son to redeem you. God purchased your salvation at the cost of His own Son's, not just physical life, but at the cost of His own Son bearing the wrath that you deserve. Surely God loves you if He has done all of these things. And if God is able to speak all things into existence, to brood over His creation, and to care for every detail of it, if your God is the God of Genesis 1, then surely you must understand that He is able to handle these things that may be going on in your life right now as well. Does your approach to life begin with Him, though? Is your thinking, is your approach to all things grounded in God and His creation and design and ownership and sovereignty and will for your life? What we see in the Scriptures that Genesis 1, 1 and 2 are the beginning of basic things that we're going to look at. You know, again, I note that I've got tools. I note that I've got a degree that equipped me to build things. And yet I admit I don't like instruction manuals, because I don't need that. That's for normal little people who can't figure it out the way that I can figure it out. And of course, sometimes I'm trying to figure something out and my wife will look at me and she'll say, did you read the manual? I then rebuke her lack of submission and support of me in my, no, I don't do anything like that. The Scriptures really are, as someone has said, they are, and especially Genesis 1 through 11, a foundational explanation of who God is and how He has made us and how we are to function before Him. And in some ways, you know, I've noticed now that I must not be the only one who's impatient with instruction manuals, because I've noticed that now every instruction manual at the beginning has the quick start guide for people who won't read the instruction manual. Well, in some ways, Genesis 1, 1 and 2, they're the quick start guide. They lay a very foundation for who God is and who we are before Him. But the question for you and me today is our approach to all of life grounded in these truths? Is your approach to life grounded in God, in His creation and design and ownership and sovereignty and will for your life? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, You are a glorious God. You are great, Lord, infinite beyond our comprehension. That You would have spoken the vastness of the cosmos into existence, that even as the cosmos still expands and the bodies rush away from one another, that, Lord, even still, You are greater than Your creation and will always, Lord, be infinitely beyond the boundaries of Your creation. And yet You have loved us, Father. You have condescended to come to us in the person of Your Son. You have been merciful and gracious with sinful people, even to deliver us and redeem us and perfect us. And Lord, we praise You that You're not done with us yet. Lord, let everything that we think and do be in reference to who You are and Your goodness to us as Your people. Lord, continue to nourish our souls according to the truths of Your Word, that we might increasingly behold what we can know about You and give glory and praise to You. Through Christ we pray. Amen.